Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. We went through the first, 13, 12 verses last week. It began in chapter 1, verse 2, with him calling the elders, saying elders to hear and all the people to listen. And as we get down through this tonight, we're going to close with the elders and all the people assembling at Jerusalem, at the temple, with the priest. And so the priests are going to be the representatives that stand between the people and the Lord. And so the priests are going to be called to active duty here to do their job of representing the people before the Lord. And it's going to be interesting because it's going to be called My God. Joel's going to call him My God, telling the priest, address My God. But they're going to be using their house or the house of their God. And so the priests definitely have a responsibility that's being called here tonight. If you look on the top of page one, I've already shared this, but I put in there the two things, the general outline and then the chiastic structure of Joel. I actually looked the word up to see how to pronounce it, and it's pronounced chiastic or chiastic. It means a reversal in order of words in two otherwise parallel phrases. So you're going to say this, you're going to say up, and then you're going to say town, and then you're going to say city, and then you're going to say down, or something to that effect. So you go, it's going to be reverse as you write the words. And the first outline that you see, and kind of showing you where we're at, is just that first part. This is chapter 1 up through chapter 2, verse 11, is judgment on Jerusalem. We're still talking about the locust invasion. Chapter 1, all of it, 1 through 20, is all about the locust invasion. And then we're going to start next week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, talking about the northern army. So the first is going to be a locust invasion of the land, and then there's going to be the northerner or the northern military coming. Each of these is two separate days of the Lord, and that's the beginning of the chiastic or chiastic pattern. We're going to have locusts and the northern invasion, and then that's going to be followed with some kind of deliverance and salvation that will be coming after. It's two forms of punishment. Then there's going to be the forgiveness and the transition. So we're still in this locust invasion portion. It is going to be the punishment that is being described, the first one. Next week will be the army punishment. I'm going to read verses, if you look in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, we saw last week. In chapter 1, verse 2, the elders and all the people are called to hear and listen, and it's a unique day. It's a locust invasion, but locust invasion happened, droughts would happen. But this is particularly a unique day. Have you ever seen anything like this before? It's not just your typical bad weather or locust invasion. It's like this is something unique. It's the day of the Lord. God is intervening in history. It's like you may have a snowstorm here and a snowstorm there, but wait. This is a unique snowstorm, maybe because of the timing, maybe because of the disaster, maybe because of the events surrounding it. And so this is, again, just not a normal locust invasion. It's unique, and they're supposed to be able to remember it and recount it to their children. Verse 5 talks about the drunkards, and again, then drinkers of wine, not so much emphasizing drunkenness as a sin, although the Bible describes drunkenness as a sin, but it's the consumers. It's people that are consuming the goodness of the land. It's like, and everything's just swept away. They're in the midst of living a life, a normal life, enjoying the bounty, and all of a sudden, that's swept away. That's one group that's addressed. And then verse 8, it talks about mourning like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for her husband. In other words, the bride is coming to a wedding dressed up, excited about the events. And when they get there, they don't get to wear their garments. They got to put on sackcloth. The groom's not there. He's dead. Instead of being a wedding, it's a funeral. It's a complete reversal of what was supposed to take place. And then in verse 9, it mentions the priests are in mourning. And so they're mentioned in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. But beginning in verse 13, their work is going to be intensified. So they are already in mourning, trying to minister before the Lord, but they themselves are having trouble. Joel is going to pick up the priest specifically in verse 13. And then as you get down to verse 11, it talks about the farmers wailing. So you've got there, after calling the elders and all the people, and the elders would be the older people that have remembrance, the leaders, and then all the people, he's going to go, I'll just write consumers, again, because I don't want to focus on drunkenness, because it's those that are enjoying the bounty of the land. Then you're going to have the bride, if you would, which could represent the city of Jerusalem, if you wanted a representation of something. But in other words, Jerusalem was to be celebrating at the house of the Lord, but now the bride is at a funeral. And then you're going to have the priests who are working, but they're not being able to function. And then you're going to have the farmers who are suffering the loss. They're supposed to be the ones getting ready for the celebration, the feast, the great harvest, and celebrating in Jerusalem with the priests before the Lord. And all this is, they are all called to mourn. And so, beginning in verse 13, I'll begin reading in the NIV, and then notes again are in the English Standard Version. Chapter 1, verse 13, he specifically talks to the priest, and this is a preparation for repentance. Repent, or mourning. It's going to be a public assembly where they're going to be coming together to seek God. And it's going to be an organized effort. All the people are suffering. And instead of everybody suffering individually and everybody talk about what they're going to do and blaming each other, it's like, okay, we all are having trouble. This is a unique act of God. Let's get together and go to the priests, and the priests are going to lead us in this process. And again, we have to remember that there's a message in there for us, and I don't want to separate it too far away from us, but they were in a unique situation in the sense that as individuals, they would go to the priest for the priest to make the offering, for the priest to say the prayer, for the priest to make connection with God. That's what the priest ministry is. They're a go-between between God and the people and the people and God. Now again, I don't want to say it's different, but it is different than the way we see Christianity, because we are priests before God through Jesus Christ. We go to God through Jesus Christ. We have direct access to God. We do not have a priesthood in the New Testament. We understand that, yet people sometimes treat the church or the pastor or a minister or some leader in Christianity as if they were a priest, which is really not the point. They have gifts to give the people, to empower the people to access God. But what we do have here is a community effort, which would be similar. Is they've got a whole community suffering, and so the whole community is going to come together, not to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, but as a community to go as a unit to God and say, we need your salvation. We need your help. And so in the unique part or different part for them is they go to the priests and the priests do it for them. So we can't do that part. But what we can do is this is the public assembly. We could come together as a community and all go together to God. There would be some leadership, but we are missing, in a sense, the priesthood. We are all priests, but yet we do have that community. Instead of all of us individually going to God and repenting, it'd be unique to have us, or good to have us, go as a nation, to go as a community to God and call on Him together. Here they could highlight it and have the priests do the work. And that's what's taking place right here in these verses, is the going to the priest. So I'm going to read it in the NIV again. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Now, there's that phrase, before my God. That stands out because it's also, that's not a derogatory statement in the sense that I serve God, but these priests are degenerates. They're just going through the rituals. That would be a point that you could make at different times in the biblical history. But in this case, it is actually the peoples who want to go to their God. They want to go to their God, but they've got to go through the priest to get to God. So the people go, we want to go to my God. They go to the priest to access their God. That's the priesthood of the Old Testament. That's the priesthood that we don't have. If we want to go to our God, we go to our God. But what is, again, something that would be consistent is they're going to form a community, and they're all going as a community. All the people are going to God. So that would be the good positive side of this that we could draw from. And again, I'm not trying to say one thing's negative or not, but you do see that. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. So in other words, the priest, they have a responsibility that's unique for them. They've got your God or the house of your God, and so they've got the sacrifices. They've got the drink offerings. They've got the grain offerings. They've got all these things that the priest, they have their responsibilities before God, and they do these things, but now these things are all gone. There's nothing for them to do. So they're going to go to do their ministry. They can't fulfill their ministry. They're not even going to be wearing, well, look at the next line. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And you can see as you're reading there, they've got, they're ministering before the altar in verse 13. Come spend the night in sackcloth. Well, the priests don't wear sackcloth. They wear the priestly garments. So you can see the priests, they've lost the glory. They've lost the sacrifices and all that go with it, the grain offerings, the wine offerings. They've lost the garments. So they're not wearing the priestly garments. They're not offering the sacrifices. They don't have the glory of the priesthood. All that they can do is, since none of these things are available, is put on sackcloth and mourn. And they're going to spend the night before the Lord just repenting and mourning, but they're going to be doing it for the people, along with the people. So the whole assembly is going to come together. So in verse 13, it describes the priest setup. Verse 14, now declare a holy fast for all the people, a sacred assembly. We'll come back and look at this. And they're all going to assemble at the house of the Lord. Now this, again, in passing, is one of the reasons we would think that this could possibly support the idea of Joel being written around 360 B.C. after all the other prophets. And I think the evidence is clear and mounting. That's not an absolute. But they're at a place now where they don't have a large country, 12 tribes scattered throughout the whole land. They've got a smaller group that could actually come and gather together. But that's beside the point. Verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, we will look at that verse as we go by it, because that's got some unique things in it. And what is it talking about? Especially saying the day of the Lord is near. And there's several things that we can see here. But one, the day of the Lord is near. In fact, it's already happening. The locust invasion is a day of the Lord. But also, there's the greater day of the Lord that's going to be talked about. And we'll look at that verse a little bit. Especially, I want to point out here, you've got the word destruction and the word almighty. And the word almighty, if you look down maybe in your footnotes, I'm not sure if you have it, but in my NIV, the footnote, the word almighty is the word Shaddai. And you can see that, you know, almighty, the Lord, or El Shaddai. You know, El is the Hebrew word or the word for God. And Shaddai is Almighty. So Almighty, El Shaddai. It doesn't say El Shaddai here, it just says Shaddai. But El, God, Shaddai, is translated God Almighty. But what's interesting here, and I'll try and point it out as we go by and we look at the text, especially the interlinear, is the word destruction is the word Shad or Shad. So you've got Shaddai, but you've also got Shad. So it's kind of, one is Almighty, Shaddai, and the other is Shad, which is destruction. So you've got Shad from the Almighty. You've got destruction shod from Shaddai. And that's clearly, again, it doesn't pop out in the English because it just says it will come like destruction from the Almighty. But this is saying, when you look at the Hebrew, it will, the day of the Lord will come like shod from Shaddai, which is, it's like one of the sides of Shaddai. He's the Almighty One. How almighty is He? He can bring total destruction. And so it's not always, you know, good and glorious, what we consider positive and good. He can also, He's so powerful that He can reverse the very creation He's created. He can unravel the whole thing, which is what it means to be the Creator, the living Creator who spoke it into existence, can speak it out of existence. He is thus Almighty. It goes on. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. And then, the seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. We'll look at that verse. In that verse, there's four Hebrew words. One of them is used in another place in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The other three, they're not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. So three of the four words, we don't know what they mean specifically, and they're tough to translate. So the seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. Well, in fact, I've got a footnote there also. You maybe have too. Look at the footnote there. The meaning of the Hebrew for this word is uncertain. And that's because it's not just that word. Two other words in that line of four Hebrew words are not clear. So you've got 25% of the words in that section that you know what they mean. The other three are like, and so you're kind of trying to make it fit. And all the commentaries say that. No one's trying to and say, well, you see, the Bible's not true. Well, no, we're just saying this part is not clear, but the rest of it is clear. I mean, also that means there is no God. That means the Bible's not the inspired word. No, it means three of these four words are hard to translate. But it also means the rest of the book is clear. So it doesn't give anybody any ground for anything to complain. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. Now, beginning in verse 18, what is interesting here, this chapter where it started talking about all you who gather, the elders, the drunkards, the priests, the farmers, and how everybody's suffering. There's no food. There's no wine. The last three verses are now talking about nature and animals and how nature and the animals are suffering, which can go back to verse 15. This is destruction from Shaddai. This is shod from Shaddai, meaning the very beautiful world that He's created, it's now unraveling. And a couple things are happening here. One, the sin of man is affecting their environment. The destruction that is taking place is going to affect not just mankind, but all of the animals themselves are suffering as God unravels things. But also you can see their response. And some could say, how should the consumer or the drunkard or the priest or the farmer and all you elders and all the people then, how should you respond? Well, look at the animals. The animals are responding. And so they have a natural response. People should have a natural response. So, but anyway, these last three verses, 18, 19, and 20, are focused not on people, not on the priest, not on the temple, but on nature and animals. This is how severe this is. I'll point this out too as we go. I've got these in the notes. As we go through this, we've already talked about the locusts, obviously. But there is possibly, and I think it's clear as we go through this, it's not, explicit, although it's pretty close. There is also a drought, meaning there's no rain. The riverbeds are drying up. The locusts don't drink all the water, but there is no water. So it would assume that there's a drought coming along with the locusts. And then it's going to talk about fire. And that fire can just be the burning of the drought. It can just be a reference, a metaphor of how terrible it is, how hot it is. But as you read this, if there's a drought and all the locusts have eaten everything, that a fire that would break out could easily lose control and you could have you know, things just burning like a forest fire, and just whatever's left is just being consumed by fire. So we definitely have a locust invasion. It's pretty sure there's a drought going on, but this fire, it's questionable, but it's within reason. And you can see the verses and how they're translated, that because the locusts have eaten everything and a drought has dried everything up and there's no rain, that anyone's little campfire breaks out, you're going to have everything else is burnt by fire. So this is the destruction of nature in these three verses that's taken place here. So we start off with the people and the community, and it's going to spread throughout the land. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. And so that's Joel calling to the Lord, and that's explicitly only to the Lord. He's not calling on all the gods and every, you know, calling the Assyrians and the Egyptians and Molech and Baal and Yahweh and everybody pray to your God. It's like, no, he's going nowhere for help. He's going straight to one source. To you, O Lord, I call. Here it is. For fire has devoured the open pastures. Again, that doesn't seem like a metaphor right there, but, you know, just passing by, you may think, oh, that's a metaphor. Well, maybe it means fire has devoured the open pasture. And flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. So that's definitely, I would say, drought. The streams of water have dried up. And that's not because of the locust. That's because of a drought. And we finalize with this. And fire has devoured the open pastures. So I think we definitely are talking about a locust invasion, but by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we've got a drought, and there's fire consuming whatever is left. Thus, it begins when in chapter 1 when he says at the beginning, "Hear this, you elders, listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days?" It's not just some bugs coming through and eating some of the crops. It's waves of locusts, and then there's also no water. There's the temple services have shut down. The priests aren't even wearing their garments. They're wearing sackcloth, and they can't even offer anything. They're not even burning anything. There's nothing to burn. But the land itself is on fire. It's like, do you think we should consider going to the Lord for help? Because even the sheep are suffering. This is indeed what he would consider a day of the Lord. So you can kind of see what's taking place right there in this. So let's go to the notes. And bottom of page 1, and again, this is still talking about the first wave of punishment. When, if you look at that chiastic notes right above there, number 1, the structure, this is chapter 1, verses 2 through 20, and it is the punishment of the locusts. The next thing we're going to read starting in chapter 2 next week is the punishment of an army invading the land. And then after that, there's going to be a transition of some kind of repentance. And then there's going to be forgiveness. The land is going to be, the northern army is going to be defeated. This is going to be reversed. And then the locust is going to be reversed. So you're going to have destruction, repentance. This army is destroyed. And the locust invasion and all the land being burned up is going to be restored. So this is going to be the positive right here. This is the negative right here, and here's the repentance. And so I just want to point that out. That's kind of where we're at in this. And then we're going to have the rest, another chiastic structure coming. So here it says in the English Standard Version, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. And that's what they're being called to do. Wail, O ministers of the altar. The altar is where they'd offer sacrifices, but they're not going to the altar to offer sacrifices. They're just standing by the altar wailing, crying, in sackcloth. They don't have their garments on. They're not doing any rituals. They're just standing there with nothing to do, wailing in front of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth. They don't have rituals during the night, but you're going to go in and you're not going to do anything, and you're not going to do anything. The fact that you're never going to get done, just stay there all night and mourn and lament and cry out to God. And you're doing this, why? O ministers of my God. You're not doing this because this is your ritual. You're doing it because this is your responsibility. The land is being laid waste by locusts, drought, fire, animals are suffering, people are suffering. I know you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to get in there and mourn before the Lord. That is your responsibility as priests before our God, or my God, is you go in there and this is your job. You have nothing to do except ask him for help. And why? Because grain offering and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. You should get serious about this for us, because you have nothing to do, because you don't have any grain offerings to do in the house of your God. Your responsibility is to offer these sacrifices. Well, your job is shut down. We're being destroyed. So for our sake, go in there to your God or our God and offer repentance, because you have nothing else to offer your God. You're used to offering sacrifices and rituals and having these garments and all these bells and all these things to do. That's all gone. So now on our behalf, go into our God and offer wailing, because you have nothing to offer your God, which is, again, the same God. It's just you're going to... They're actually being called to change their normal ritual because they're being forced into it. Page 2, the notes on this. The dignity of the priesthood has been reduced. The no material to sacrifice or worship with. Their priestly garments are replaced with sackcloth. And they're reduced to wailing and lamenting on their faces before the Lord all night. They don't have the glorious rituals or the trumpets or the singing and the celebrating. Instead of singing, they're mourning. And again, it points out, Joel calls the priests ministers of my God, indicating, I wrote several things there. The priests served as ministers for the people before the God of the people. The priests had a responsibility to meet for the people. The people accessed their Lord through the priesthood. See, that would be unique. We can access our God ourselves. They, Joel, who was not a priest, needed the priesthood to access his God. Joel is not a priest, so he could not do this part himself. He could suggest, he could say, this is what you need to get started doing, but he can't go in there to the altar and the temple and start praying to God in the temple, because he's not a priest. The priests have to do this for him. And then Joel calls the temple the house of your God, indicating the priests had a unique responsibility of temple worship. The priests stood before God as no others could. And they got to be doing something, because there's nothing left for them to do. Now, here's what they're called to do. And four areas of worship are pointed out here. It's written in, you know, poetic style, but you can see it very clearly. Number one, consecrate a fast. You are the priest, and he's telling them, as a prophet, the first thing you need to do is consecrate a fast. Is get it on the calendar, make the announcement. Everybody is fasting, which would mean everybody is demonstrating their grief, their sorrow, their repentance by fasting. How do we know? Well, I'm really torn up by this. I really feel bad. It's like we're in trouble. I'm going to seek God. This is interesting. And again, there's a place where you have a heart response, but over here, this heart response is actually going to manifest as something. They're actually fasting. Now, we know in the prophets that Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Jesus himself would mock people who fasted on the outside but had nothing on the inside. In this case, Joel is definitely calling for a heart, but he's not saying that's good enough. He's saying take that heart attitude and let's go as a community and demonstrate our grief with fasting. So the priest, consecrate a fast. And I think that'd be appropriate for us. We could say, well, I'm grieving in my heart. Well, let's see it. Let's start fasting. Call a solemn assembly. And now a solemn assembly, they could assemble for a feast. They could assemble for a celebration. They could assemble for a holiday. This is a solemn assembly. And again, it is here, assembly speaks of community. And that's, again, important. Again, we can embrace this in the sense that this is not, well, that was the Old Testament. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. Okay, yes. But this is their heart attitude being manifested as fasting. Now they're going to get together with a group of people, and the whole assembly as a community is coming to God and demonstrating their grief. as an assembly. Next, consecrate a fast, gather or call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. So those people right here, this is kind of where we began. Hear elders, listen all the people. Hear the elders, and I'll just say all the people are going to be coming, the whole land. This is the whole group are going to come and repent. Everyone in the land is going to be here repenting. And the last one is at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So they're all, the elders are all coming and assembling, repenting at the temple. And then they're going, watch this, they're going to cry out. And what this is saying right here, they're basically, they're repenting, they're showing their grief, but they're crying out right here. They're calling on the Lord for salvation. I mean, they've got nothing to offer. There's no offerings. There's no sacrifices. There's no rituals going on here. They're not wearing their garments. Just everybody's grieving, so they're going to fast. They're assembling as a community at the temple to repent. And when they get there, they're going to cry out for help. And it's cry out to the Lord, which basically means, like it says, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even on the day of the Lord, those who call on the name of the Lord on that day will be saved. And so they are in the midst of a day of the Lord. If you will cry out to the Lord on the day of the Lord, you will be saved. And that's said several times throughout the Bible, even in Revelation. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will call on the name of the Lord. And so a true believer would go through this, and at this point they would call in the name of the Lord. Someone who's hardened their heart, they're bitter, they've rejected God. They even if they're trying to do a religious thing, they would come here and they would not cry to the Lord for salvation. They would possibly try to justify why they deserve salvation. They maybe try to say, you know, we deserve this. We're going to do that. They'd bargain with God. There's no bargaining with God here. We will do this if you'll do this. This is, we're fasting, we're in grief, we're assembling, we're repenting, and we need help. We need your help. We need your salvation. It's no different than getting born again. You don't get born again by saying, okay, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to start doing these things right here and make a deal with God. You just come and say, I accept the free gift. And this is what they're doing at a place of, as a nation, they're crying out for help. Again, someone with a hard heart is not going to cry out for help. Someone that is just merely being religious, they're not going to cry out for help. They're going to negotiate. They're going to offer something, try and manipulate God. Again, who should be coming to this? Who should be here? Everyone. The elders and all the people of the land, they were being addressed. And again, this verse right here kind of closes down what started in chapter 1, verse 2. This is kind of the end right here. This is why he's addressing hearing and listening, the elders and all the people at the beginning. He's gone through this whole thing, and this is, in a sense, the culmination. This is why he's calling them all together. And the priests, get serious, we're coming to repent. And so that's chapter 1, verse 14, kind of in a sense sums it up. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, Joel begins to talk about now the day of the Lord. Again, so I would say that is kind of a completion of that portion, but again, it continues. And now we begin to talk about the day of the Lord, which is interesting. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Now, alas for the day. I think he's summing up that right here. They're looking at a day of the Lord. And this is, I don't want to say confusing, but you can't just say the day of the Lord is an eschatological event, although it is. There's going to be other situations. This is definitely, alas, the day, or for the day. This is a day of locusts, the destruction. You've got the drought. You've got the fire. You've got the animals mourning. You've got nothing in the temple. So this is a unique day that calls for action. But this verse right here, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, it's right there introducing this next section. But what we should do is turn the page. And if you look there, I'm going to read through, I'm not going to read the Hebrew, but I'm going to read the translation of the Hebrew from the right to the left. And I'll point out these two words. It says, you know, the first word reading from the right to the left, alas for the day, for at hand the day of Yahweh. And there's that word, it says, as destruction. You can see the transliteration of that is U-K-E-S-O-D. U-K-E-S-O-D. And that is all together, that means, and as destruction. Okay, so that's the word in the Hebrew, as that, it means as, and as destruction. But right here, the word sod, or S-H-O-D, is the word destruction. Okay, that is the Hebrew word for destruction. And right next to it is from the Almighty, and it is mi sade, which is the word Shaddai, where we get Almighty. And you can see right there, S-H-A-D-D-Y. Is that right? Is that, yeah, D-A-Y. And so in the Hebrew, it would be the word shod, shade. And so destruction, almighty, or an almighty destruction. And that jumps out in the Hebrew because the words are so close. They're there, and they have a, you know, similar meaning. They'd be a connection. Alas, for the day is at hand, the day of Yahweh, and as destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. So the day of the Lord is here, and on the day of the Lord, it's going to be a day of destruction coming from the Almighty. When it comes as destruction from the Almighty. So what is the day of the Lord in this verse? The day of the Lord is a day of destruction that's coming as if it's coming from Shaddai himself. It's a day of destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is the Almighty's day of destruction. That's what is being said. Now, that verse right there, you need to take into consideration, I need to take into consideration, and Joel obviously is writing it out, but he's not out there by himself originating this word. Now again, this is where it's important to decide, is Joel writing in 360 BC at the end of the prophets, or was he one of the first prophets up there with Hosea and Amos, and he's one of the originators of this? So, I mean, in this case, what you have, point one on page three, I'll read it again. I've got it, the point one, this is what it says in Joel. For the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. That has already been written in 700 BC by Isaiah, in Isaiah 13 verse 6, where Isaiah writes, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. That's 700 BC. So if we go with 7, or you know, 7 something, be right around 701, 710, you're looking at, if we say 360, which we're just suggesting that, you're going from 700 to 360. You're going, okay, do the math, 7 to 4, 340 years. So it was 340 years ago, Isaiah wrote that down, almost identical. Zephaniah, who ministered along with Jeremiah and Habakkuk on the other side of 600 BC, around 620, early in Jeremiah's ministry, Zephaniah 1:7 says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And that was him saying the sacrifice was the nation of Jerusalem, or the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, and the guests were the Babylonians who were going to come to the sacrifice. And that's, we backed it up when we talked about that. And then Obadiah, who was in 586, he says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So with putting this all together with what Isaiah, Zephaniah, Obadiah, and what Joel is saying, Notice they say the day of the Lord is near. Now, I don't know if this makes any kind of a connection, but we've talked about it before. Where like in Revelation, it says this will happen soon. Write these things down. It will happen soon. Well, if it's, you know, the end times, eschatological, well, here we are 2,000 years later, and it hasn't happened yet, but they're saying soon. Well, similar to this right here, they're saying things like, this is upon you, it is near. Well, here's what they're talking about. In all those references, you take Isaiah, Zephaniah, Obadiah, and you should know this without me having to go back and explain all of it. Looking at Joel, we're talking about the day of the Lord is upon them. It's the locust invasion. But in chapter 2, we're going to switch to a northern army coming in that's going to be the day of the Lord. And by the end of the book, the great day of the Lord is going to show up and bring deliverance to Israel, even the Spirit being poured out on all people, which is in the book of Acts, which is the end times that we're already living in that began in the book of Acts. But yet it's going to also speak of all the nations being judged in the end. So when you say in the book of Joel, you say the day of the Lord, you're talking about the day that he's living in under locust invasion. But wait, the northern army is coming. But wait, the day of the Lord is going to come and pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It'll be a day of deliverance. But wait, the nations are all going to be judged. And what happened to us on the day of the Lord is going to happen to all the nations. But wait, it's an eschatological day at the end. So it's near. I mean, it's here. It just happened, but it's coming, but yet it's in the end. You understand? No. And then you've got Isaiah saying the same thing. Isaiah was talking about, I put down here, I'll just read point two. The day of the Lord is near, A, in Joel, in the locust invasion. B, in the invading northern army. C, in the destruction of the northern army when Israel's delivered. In the judgment of all the nations. And then E, going to Isaiah, Zephaniah, and Obadiah. In the other prophets, the fall of Samaria, or northern Israel, 722 B.C., was the day. Assyria's fall in 612 by the Babylonians was the day, or a day. Judah's fall in 586 that Jeremiah spoke about and Ezekiel spoke about was the day. Edom's fall in Obadiah, that happened between 550 and 100 B.C., it's hard to put a date because it was a series of events. We talked about that when he went through Obadiah. That was the day of the Lord coming on Edom, which was a warning that if that's what happens to Edom, it's going to happen to all the nations eventually. So you've got the locust invasion, you've got the northern army, you've got the destruction of the northern army, you've got the judgment of all nations, then you've got the fall of Samaria, Assyria, Judah, Edom, Babylon's fall in 539, and then ultimately all the nations that are going to be judged, just like all these other nations were that began with the judgment of Judah, because God's judgment begins with his own people first, and then will follow into all the other nations. So when you say, alas a day, the day of the Lord, it's a day of Shaddai's great destruction, it's like, okay, it's a big window, and this day is soon. It's upon you. You're living in it. And so it almost like encompasses all of history with some high points that you can identify, because God is moving this whole thing towards this end. And so it's almost like sweeping up, you know, leaves or raking leaves up. It's like we're going to have a burn pile right here. But as you're raking the leaves across the yard, it's like, well, we're burning now. I mean, we're getting it's going to take us, you know, several days to get the burn pile ready to go, but we're doing it right now. And all of history, probably beginning in Genesis, is God just kind of sweeping all the leaves together in one point for this day of the Lord. But in the process, it's the day of the Lord all kind of coming together in all of these events all come. Now again, I'm not saying that's the final answer, but I'm saying when you start looking at this, the day of the Lord is the locust invasion, but yet we're talking about the northern army, but yet the day of the Lord is going to be the deliverance of Israel from the northern army, which includes the Spirit being poured out on all people, which was in the book of Acts. But wait, it's going to happen in the end where all nations will be held accountable. And so are we talking about raking leaves, or are we talking about just one big burn pile at the end? It almost seems like we're talking about just the whole process of this thing going together. I leave that there because, especially when you see this verse in Joel, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. But Isaiah, 340 years before, said, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Now, if Isaiah says the day of the Lord is near in 700 B.C., and now Joel saying it in 360 BC. If it was near in Isaiah's day, how can Joel say it's near in his day? Because that, are you talking about the same event? Are you talking about different events? Are you talking about the whole, what are you talking about? Because we got two verses. Unless you want to take and push Joel up to 700 BC, so they're saying it at the same time, the day the Lord was near, and they're just saying the same thing. But then if that's the case, it was near in 700 BC, where are we now? We're in 2022, and Jesus doesn't come for 700 years after Isaiah, and then the day of Pentecost comes, you're still 700 years away from, you know, it's hard to put together unless you kind of open it up. Again, I have to leave that there almost as a point of discussion and thinking. But once you establish that, or as you establish that, that maybe gives you some breathing room when the Lord starts saying in the book of Revelations, these things, or John writes, these things will happen soon. And now we're 2,000 years later, say, well, that must mean they happened in, you know, 70 AD or something, or, you know, 135 AD. Because some of those things were happening, or some of those things are happening. These things are rolling. Because soon as, here's the thing, we can only get on this too far. Soon as Jesus says, or John writes, as Jesus says, soon, these things will happen soon. All of Jesus' end time parables in Matthew, for example, 25, coming off of Matthew 24, he starts telling those parables. There's three parables there. All of those parables include someone going away and coming back, but while they're gone, or while they're waiting, they're gone a long time. They always go away with the intention of coming back, but they always go away, but they were delayed. They waited a long time. So as you talk about these events, and Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And then he starts telling parables. So he tells his disciples, this generation, and if you read, you've got to read it in context. This generation, he's looking at these people. He's saying, "This your 40 years of time will not pass away until these things happen." Then he tells them what will happen. And then the next chapter, he starts telling parables. And every one of the parables is like, and everybody gave up. They stopped waiting. They got distracted because the master was away for a long time. So as surely as he says it's going to happen now, look for it. He then says, but you're going to get bored waiting. It's going to take a long time. So even within the context there, there's that immediate now. Get ready now, but be careful because it's going to be a lot longer than you thought. Well, are you coming now or not? Yes, but it's going to take a long time. And again, I'm simplifying it. But there's that constant tension. I mean, I can feel it here in the book of Joel. I can feel it as I read those verses that are repeated in the other prophets that seem to not contradict, but are supporting this abstract concept. And then you get into Matthew 24 and 25, and Jesus kind of does it the same way. You're going to see this, but it's not going to happen yet. And then you get to the book of Revelation. These things will happen soon, but they're in the future. And so there's that contrast that is throughout. Okay, nonetheless, there's that verse. And so that verse 15 is like an opening verse now discussing the day. Because up until verse 14, we are talking about the locusts, the drought, the famine, all those things, and how the people are going to respond. And now we start talking about the day. And the first verse that he opens with is a verse that he's quoting from Isaiah, and it's already been established in Obadiah and Zephaniah at two other times in history that very same concept is established. So it's almost like he's writing this verse in the line of the prophets, as if this is an understood, I don't want to say it's not unique, but he's more like writing a verse or making a statement that's been handed down. It's almost like something that a tradition, the teaching, the theology of the prophets has been handed down to him. He states it again as saying this is absolutely true. But now, Verse 16. Now we begin to describe the suffering again. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. So two things are suffering there. Our eyes and the house of our God. Meaning we're suffering. Even the house of the Lord is suffering. And the food is cut off from the consumers, the farmers, now the priest. Soon it will include the suffering of the animals. Joy and gladness is gone. And in the house of the Lord, the temple was a place where the people were to go and celebrate before the Lord. Eat before the Lord. Drink before the Lord. Celebrate. And now this place of celebrating has become a place where it says joy and gladness have been taken from the house of the Lord. In other words, when they went to the temple, it was joy and gladness. It was not a place of sadness and sorrow. It was a place where they'd confess their sins, they'd do the rituals, but it was a place of celebration. Well, now it's not. Verse 17, the seed shrivels up under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. And so basically, you can see the idea there, that first part, the seed shrivels under the clods. That's that difficult section. But the storehouses are desolate, and again, because there's nothing to put in the storehouses. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. Now, again, I don't understand why you tear down a granary, because there's not, you just save it for next year, if I think of a granary like we've got. But for some reason, they're not being managed. No one's taking care of them. No one's putting a new roof on, because there's no reason to get it ready. You know, a lot of times when you go through, you come by a year later, you kind of patch things up. If you're going to get your mower out, you're going to, you know, change the oil and sharpen the blade, get it going. But we're not going to get the mower out this year because the grass isn't growing. So the mower just sits there with a dull blade and old oil in it. Because why? We're not going to use it this year. And so the same way the granaries are torn down, they're not like hiring a construction crew to dismantle the granary, but the repairs that need to be taken place as it sat for a year, they're not even interested in doing, because why repair? We might wait until next year or sometime, because we're not going to use it this year. Then we come into verse 18 and we start talking about, I want to point this out. There's those verses. You can see, if you want to read backwards in the Hebrew again, shrivels the seed under the clods. And that's that collection of words right there. And they've got, if you go and click on it, they'll have some definition, but no one's solid on it. I write that thing out right there. Even the last word where it's translated the clods, that word, when you go look it up, it means a shovel. Okay, so shrivels the seed under the shovel. And so it's like, okay, the seeds are shriveling, the seeds are rotting. I mean, it's like, what does this mean? The seeds are rotting under the clods, under the dirt. The seeds are rotting under the shovel. And so they're stumbling, trying to put this together. And there's several ways of looking at it. But nonetheless, just so you know, that's a difficult thing to translate. And I can't say anything more about it, because I wish I was knew Hebrew better than being able to cut and paste pictures of Hebrew. Nonetheless, this verse gives the impression there is also a drought along with the locust invasion. And I think as we read verses 18, 19, and 20, it becomes, I'm going to say, absolutely there's a drought, and absolutely there are fires burning throughout the land because everything is dry. Again, those are now a little bit more of an assumption. It's not necessarily explicit, but I think it's not merely implicit. It's a little more closer to explicit, I think, and you'll decide. Verse 18, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Again, it's been eaten, there's a drought, and it's been burnt. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And the sheep, they're going around there. You can see them even in Israel today out in the wilderness. A shepherd will be standing with his sheep just in the barren wilderness. And it's not like when we think of a wilderness in America, you think of, you know, just plains of grass and stuff. Well, they're just out there in like the desert. And there's little things growing here and there, but the sheep are just milling around, just finding stuff, eating it. And so in this case, for the sheep to be suffering, there's nothing, there's nothing to eat. I mean, there's not even a little bit of grass or roots or anything. And so then in verse 19, because of the beasts, the cattle, the sheep, all of them are suffering. This is serious. Joel says, to you, O Yahweh, I call. I mean, we can only come to you. And he may be here praying himself, but he may be here imitating. When you get to the temple with the priests and everybody's assembled at the solemn assembly, you say this. You say, to you, O Lord, I call. We're calling you. We have nothing else. We need your help. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. That just doesn't seem like a metaphor for locusts to me. I mean, you could say, well, that's the result of the locust invasion. It's like a fire, or has a fire developed? And I'm going to say a fire has developed. That's for you to decide. And I point that out here. Point two on page five at the top, fire could be a total devastation by the locusts. It's as if a fire burned through. That's what it could mean. Or it could mean the burning effect of a drought. It's so dry, it's like everything's burning up. Or it could literally mean a forest fire. Anything that was left by the locust and it's died because of the drought is now on fire and being burnt up. And that's why the sheep are like confused. There's nothing here. And then verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you. Notice right there, the beasts of the field are responding to Yahweh. In other words, even the beasts know they're looking not for grass, not for water. They're looking for Yahweh, who's going to provide them with the grass and water. So yeah, the cattle and the sheep may look like they're looking for grass or look like they're looking for water, but they are panting for Yahweh to undo this devastation. Even the beasts, so in other words, the beasts are showing in many cases more awareness, more spiritual awareness of their source than humans. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, drought, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, fire. So there's drought and fire at the end of verse 20. We start with locusts, and we end up with locusts combined with a drought and wilderness being burned up. And animals, even the animals are looking not for water and plants, they're looking for Yahweh. Where's Yahweh? Where's Yahweh? And so that's how he ends chapter 1 in verse 20. And that ends our discussion of that day. That, again, there's going to be relief coming for that day. But that ends, that is a literal day taking place in Joel's lifetime. And he's calling the people to do something about it. Now, chapter 2, just to show you what's coming next week, you're going to have verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Chapter 2 begins with the Lord speaking. If chapter 1 wasn't bad enough, the Lord is now in his temple. He's in Zion, let's say Jerusalem, or you can say in heaven. But he's in his place, in Zion. And he says, okay, blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. We're calling in the enemy. He's calling the army. He's sounding the trumpet to bring the enemy from the north. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now, right there, see that first part of that verse, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound my alarm on the holy hill. That's the Lord. That's Yahweh. And now, the next part of that verse, chapter 2, verse 1, the second part, is Joel's telling the people, oh my gosh, did you just hear that? Let all who live in the land tremble. The Lord has just called in the enemy army to invade the land. You're worried about the cattle and the sheep and all this. He's called for an army. So now this army that he had just led a locust invasion in, now he's calling a human army. Come on in. We're going to bring you into this land, and they're going to sweep through the land. Now we're going to be talking about the northern army coming into the land. And notice again, the Lord is going to sound the alarm. He's the one calling for it, and the people are just standing there watching the Lord. Again, this is the day of the Lord coming on Jerusalem, which is a foreshadow of what he's going to do with other nations and ultimately with all the nations, is he's going to call them in for total destruction by Shad by Shad A. So I'll pray, and we're done, and we'll pick up chapter 2 next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would consider our own ways, our own lives, and that we would live a life that is seeking you, humble before you, that as a nation we may repent and turn to you, that we would find community to gather together with and call upon your name to repent and seek you for salvation for ourselves, for our own eternity, but also for our nation at this time in history. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity and ask that we may live a life of truth before people at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.